Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in chapter 1 up in verse 22. Hear now the word of the living God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll stop reading there with God's free word. And I'm going to ask Elder Eric Schrader, please, to lead us in prayer.
Lord, how we do love your word. We cling to it. We earnestly desire it. We want nothing else but to hear what you have for us. And have this written upon our hearts. It is true that all else is temporal and fading away as the grass fades, and yet your word is eternal and lasts forever. Lord, we take great joy in this. As we read in Psalm 34 earlier, if we fear you, we don't have to fear anything else even in these difficult times. Lord, we thank you that we have each other to fellowship and to enjoy being built up into a holy priesthood. As we've read in this passage, pray that we might all have a greater love for you and for one another. Lord, we thank you for preaching of the gospel. We pray that you might write your word upon our heart, that we might rejoice in it, we might obey it, we might teach others in the opportunities that you give us. Bless us now as we receive your word. We pray these things in your holy name.
Amen. As we continue going through the book of 1 Peter, we come now to look in chapter 2. Our text today is verses 4 and 5. And we saw last Lord's Day that God calls us as pilgrims to be laying aside the old man and putting on the new man. And the thing that is exciting and unique about this particular passage of Scripture is that the expression of what we put on is focused on not only what we put on as individuals now in Christ Jesus, but corporately together. The other passages that we looked at last Lord's Day, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, focused on us as individuals, that we lay aside a falsehood, we put on the truth. And yes, we experience that one with another, but the emphasis was upon what we as individuals are experiencing in this process of God growing us in Christ Jesus to bear forth much fruit for His praise. When a person is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 15 describes it that He's the vine and we are the branches. Apart from Him, how much fruit can we bear? You can do nothing, Jesus said. And so here pilgrims have the privilege of being joined not only to the Lord Jesus as individuals, but joined to the Lord Jesus corporately, together, to bear forth much fruit for His praise. And so we looked at this, what we put off. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Whoever has come to know Jesus, we are in the process of growing up in Christ. And that means we are laying aside more and more of the old man. And He gives some examples here. It's not an exhaustive list, as we saw in Galatians and Colossians. Laying aside, putting aside malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. It's just a little glimpse. The old man, the man that is walking in rebellion against God, breaking God's holy law, having a heart full of hate to God and to one another. We lay that aside. And we are growing in Jesus now. And so we see that the chief tool that God uses to grow us is the milk of the Word of God, that we feed upon it, just like a little baby must have milk in order to grow. So we, as God's children, no matter how old we get, we will never outgrow a needing the pure milk of God's holy Word, so that we may grow in respect to salvation. And that's our desire and experience if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so now today we come to verses 4 and 5 and we consider now what we put on together. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There are three things that we are going to consider in this great work of God building us up in Jesus corporately. We see that in Jesus Christ, He is building us into His holy house, His holy temple. Secondly, that He has priests who serve Him in that house. And all Christians are privileged to be priests unto our God. And thirdly, that these priests offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. So let's consider, first of all, the house that God is making us a part of. In verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone. Now this matter of the living stone, you see down in verse 6, and we'll look at this in greater detail next Lord's Day, but we have this reference here, this quote from Isaiah 28, and a reference also that we're reminded of Psalm 118, the very stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone, the very cornerstone. And of course, these are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, He is the stone that the builders, the rulers of Israel, the Pharisees, they rejected stone. But God has made this stone the chief cornerstone, the very stone upon which the whole building rests. It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Jesus and acknowledge that He is our Redeemer and our Lord, what happens to us? In Him, He makes us alive. He makes us living stones. And notice that these living stones are not just individual living stones, although we are, but that these living stones are joined one to another. And these living stones are joined, are being built up, as it's described here in verse 5, in Christ Jesus as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. And so here's this picture. What is God doing? He's building a temple. And He's building His temple out of stones. And these stones are living stones. Now, what was the significance of the temple? Well, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. And God gave instructions to His servant Moses, and He said, now here's how I want the tent. And it was movable until God declared the place of the permanent house. And that was in Jerusalem. And that temple now was built by King Solomon. And Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 at the dedication of the temple. Lord, would You come and dwell in this place? And when Your people come and repent of their sins and seek Your face, Lord, hear from heaven. And have mercy upon us. And bless us. If there's a dispute, settle the dispute. If Your people have sinned, Lord, forgive us. If Your people have sinned corporately, and we are being overrun militarily, and we come and humble ourselves here at this place, this house where You dwell, Lord, this place of meeting, then hear from heaven. And forgive us and heal us and dwell in our midst. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And you can go home and read Solomon's prayer. It's very lengthy. That's recorded in chapter 6. Look at chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The house, the temple that Solomon had built, the temple that was being dedicated, the temple that Solomon has prayed, Lord, come and dwell in this place. And when Your people are in trouble and need Your help and forgiveness and blessing and come to this place with repentant hearts, then, Lord, hear and bless and forgive us and heal us. Verse 2, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. The Lord manifested His presence with the glory cloud. And you remember when God had delivered His people from bondage in Egypt, the Lord appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. to protect them from Pharaoh's army all night while the strong east wind blew at the command of Almighty God and separated a path through the Red Sea, a wall of water on the right and on the left, and the children of Israel passed through safely while the Lord's presence kept Pharaoh's army at bay. And then when they were safely across, the Lord's presence moved, and Pharaoh thought, safe, good to go. And so he pursued them to his destruction. The presence of the Lord. Verse 3, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly, He is good. Truly, His loving kindness is everlasting. They understood the mercy of God. Here was the place where they could go and offer sacrifices and beg that the blood would cover their sin. And all of that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have record now of the king and people offering many sacrifices. They had a feast. And look down in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven so that there is no rain, or if I command a locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, those were some of the things that Solomon had made reference to. That was also a reference to the judgments that God warned He would send upon His people if they ever turned away from Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord said, look, if you love me, I'll take care of you. But if you ever turn away from me, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to bring judgments upon you. And so Solomon had prayed, Lord, if your people sin and turn away from me and you bring a pestilence, if you bring a foreign army because we've sinned, Lord, if you bring drought because we've sinned and we come to this place and we cry out to you, then Lord, hear and forgive and bless us again. And so God's making reference now to these things. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And then he goes on giving instruction. Look down, let's just keep reading. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from the land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt. And they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. So that was the purpose of the house. It was the place where God said his very presence would dwell. And that was the focal point of life for God's people in the Old Covenant age. It all focused on the city of God, Jerusalem. And the focal point of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. And the focal of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was the footstool, if you will, of the throne of Almighty God. And once a year, a high priest would go in and offer sacrifices, first for himself and then for all the people, sprinkling the blood of that sacrificial lamb upon the mercy seat, picturing what the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do. They would send a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement out into the wilderness, through the death of a substitute, the sins would be put upon another. And the Lord Jesus suffered outside the gate, Hebrews 13 tells us, to take the sins of God's people upon Himself. Well, through the ages, many people have been fascinated with the temple and have thought somehow that there was something magical, something about the temple that meant if we could just have the Ark of the Covenant or the temple, we're good to go. We don't need to be repenting of our sins. We don't need to be loving and looking to the Christ. As long as we have the outer trappings of religion, all is well. But the Lord had demonstrated and warned and taught. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll fast forward. Solomon, the dedication of the temple was around 900 B.C., around 900 B.C. And here now we fast forward and we're looking at 586 B.C. And so a little over 300 years have passed since the dedication of the temple. And you can read through the book of Chronicles and you can see how that for the most part the children of Israel were fickle. For the most part the children of Israel did not look to the Christ. For the most part, the children of Israel played games with the living God, and it culminated with the last king of Judah. His name was Zedekiah. And we'll start reading in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. Now, in 607 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had come, and he had captured the city of Jerusalem, but he had left a king of Judah in control under him as a vassal king. And that was when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried off to Babylon, 607 B.C. Well, now here, Zedekiah foolishly thinks that he is wiser than the living God. And he sets aside the instruction of the prophet Jeremiah. God had told him, look, submit to the chastening that's upon you and all will be well. Don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. But if you overthrow his rule and think you can escape, it will be a disaster for you and your house. All of your male heirs will be killed before your very eyes if you try this, Zedekiah. And so, notice verse 13. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people... verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people until there was no remedy. And therefore He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. And then He burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword He carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple is built, completed, and a wall now is built again in Jerusalem. Turn with me to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. And Amos prophesied before all of this happened that God was going to build a temple. In the book of Amos, chapter 9, the Lord announces His judgment is going to come upon His people because of their sin. And we see in verse 9, "For behold, I am commanding," this is of chapter 9, "and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now, over in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we have the Lord giving us His commentary on this promise in Amos. This rebuilding of the temple that took place when Cyrus' decree went forth in 537 B.C., and that was 70 years after the captivity started in 607. And if you do the math, 537, here you have now 70 years have been fulfilled. And the Lord brought His people back. He rebuilt the temple. And yet, the temple wasn't as glorious as it was in Solomon's day. The people in the book of Zechariah, for example, when they saw the temple, Ezra records for us when the foundation was laid, there were people who were shouting for joy, but there were also people who were weeping, the old people, who remembered the splendor of Solomon's temple. And he records, you couldn't tell who was weeping for joy and who was weeping out of sorrow. In the book of Acts, The apostles said, now let me explain to you what God is doing. He's building a temple far more glorious, far bigger than the temple that existed just here in Jerusalem. Look in Acts chapter 15. And here was the controversy about what to do with Gentile converts to Jesus Christ. And there were certain people who said, you have to become a Jew. If you really want to be right with God, you have to practice the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And it was a great dispute because there were people who said, no, all I need is faith in Jesus Christ and to walk with Him. And so the church there at Antioch, the presbytery there, couldn't solve the problem, and so they sent the Apostle Paul and the brethren down, Barnabas, down to Jerusalem, and the elders of the church gathered to settle this dispute. And look in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, James says, look, this is what God promised he would do. This is what God said in the book of Amos, that a day would come when God would rebuild the fallen temple, the fallen tabernacle of David, and he would do so with a view toward even all of the Gentiles being added to it. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And here we have in verse 19, and to get the context, look up in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who's the you? Gentile believers, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. What groups? Those who are far away, Gentiles, and those who are near, Jews. He's made both groups into one. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The things that he has set aside that were the ceremonial laws that separated Jews from Gentiles. The dietary laws, the sacrificial system, all of those things separated Jews from Gentiles, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the old covenant economy. God's manifestation was focused on a city in Palestine called Jerusalem, and the focal point of the dwelling of God was His very house called the temple. But now in the New Covenant, an even more amazing thing is taking place. That the Lord Jesus Christ is not just building His dwelling place in one piece of property on the face of the earth, but the whole world now is being turned into God's courtyard. The whole world is being made the temple of the living God as Jesus calls men and women to believe in Him. And these living stones now are being joined together all over the face of the earth to be the dwelling place of Almighty God. You remember in Acts chapter 2 that when the Lord Jesus, the risen exalted Lord, poured forth His Spirit, the manifestation of God's presence was what? Tongues of fire. Little pillars of fire rested upon who? All of the Christians, the men and the women, everybody, signifying that now these individual people were little temples of the living God. That every Christian now was a temple individually and corporately, that's where God dwells. And John Newton, that hymn that we sang, glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He describes the splendor and the majesty and the privilege that Christians have, individually and corporately, to be the dwelling place of Almighty God. Now think about that. Think about that your heart is a temple of Almighty God. What a privilege. What a privilege that God would come and take up residence. And that's true not only for us as individuals, but it's true for us corporately. May the Lord impress upon us what a difference that ought to make in the way we live. I mean, think about it. Think about the temple of the living God. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sure you've all experienced this. Something's going on in your home. Maybe somebody just opened the refrigerator and a gallon of milk just fell out. And the lid popped off. And there it goes. Bloop, 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 bloop. And about that time, you know, you're hollering for somebody to go get the mop and help, help, I need help. And the phone rings. Now what do? You know, you're frantic. You know, people are hollering, and you know, it's a crisis, and you answer the phone, how? Hello. All of a sudden, you know, the presence of another person has a great effect upon how we're talking, about how we're treating one another. Well, we ought to take to heart this matter of us being the temple of the living God, and in Ephesians 4, that's what we see. We see, for example, down in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve who? The guest who has taken up permanent residence in your heart. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so that's what he goes on to describe now here in 1 Peter 2. God has made us His temple. And it, in verse 5, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For a holy priesthood. And I want you to look in your bulletins and you see the scripture verses that we have there. And again, I wish we had time to look at this in greater detail, but we don't. But I want you to just look with me in Malachi chapter 3. The very last of the Old Testament books, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he looks forward to a day when Messiah would come and begin his amazing reign. And one of the things that marks the reign of Messiah is that you just have this incredible number of priests who are offering up sacrifices to God. Look at Malachi 3. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And so John the Baptist comes, clearing the way for Messiah. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to" where? "His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi." Now, who were the sons of Levi? That was the tribe of what? The priests. All the priests were of the tribe of Levi. And so he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And what does the work of the Lord Jesus in the new covenant do? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be" what? "A kingdom, priest to his God and Father." Now, why is it that in our worship we all stand when we sing? Well, it's not because I'm afraid you'll go to sleep, although that's an added benefit. It's because the church, when the Lord brought her back to the Scriptures to be more consistent in her worship. It wasn't just one man who stood, but all the congregation stood, signifying this biblical truth of the priesthood of all believers. Why is it that when we have the Lord's Supper, I don't stand between you And the elements of the Lord's Supper? Why is it that when we have the Lord's Supper in a Protestant church, the pastor doesn't turn his back to the congregation? Why? Because of the priesthood of all believers. That you don't have to have a go-between between you and the living God except Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest that all those who trust in him had the privilege of having immediate access into the presence of God. Unlike in the Old Covenant time, when God said that his people needed to go through a mediator, which pointed forward to what? The coming of Jesus, the mediator. Now there is immediate access for the people of God. And so the temple that Peter talks about is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world. And the priesthood that he's talking about are Christians, people who love Jesus Christ. Every child of God is privileged to be a priest unto God. Now, the priests in the Old Testament time would go into the presence of God and offer sacrifices. And so we also have sacrifices. Now, we don't offer blood sacrifices for atonement. Because Jesus is that once for all time blood sacrifice that alone can make atonement, can make peace between us and the living God. But in Jesus Christ, He has made us now, as Revelation 1 describes it, a kingdom of priests. Every Christian is a priest. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who loves Jesus Christ has the privilege of coming into the very throne room of God through Jesus Christ and laying, as it's described here in 1 Peter 2, spiritual sacrifices. And we're going to stop there today. I don't want to. Time is gone. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about, well, what are these spiritual sacrifices? And I'll give you a hint. Read Romans chapter 12. Read Philippians chapter 4. Read Hebrews chapter 13 between now and next week. I'll tell them to you again. Romans 12, Philippians 4, and Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll talk about the sacrifices that we are privileged to offer. One of those sacrifices we're going to see is the sacrifice of praise. That we get to come into God's presence corporately and individually and have access into the very throne room of heaven to lay our praise at the feet of Almighty God. We're also going to look at Matthew chapter 25. Some more of these sacrifices, as Hebrews 13 describes them, doing good to the people around us. Those are sacrifices that we offer. And all of these sacrifices are acceptable because they're covered with the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only way you and I can do anything that is good enough in the sight of Almighty God. Even the best that you and I can do, as Isaiah 64:6 says, is what? Filthy rags in God's sight. That's my righteousness, not my sin. I mean, my sin's even worse than that. But my righteousness, Isaiah 64 says, is filthy rags in God's sight. And so we are privileged in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, covered with the righteous robes of Jesus, sprinkled with His precious cleansing blood, to live in the presence of God as individuals, as families, and as a body of believers to offer up sacrifices to God. Our very lives, the works of our hands, formal worship, praise to God, and just the way we treat one another in our everyday lives. So, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's what these pilgrims, God says, are up to. Wow. What a God we serve. What an incredible work He is doing in our day, building His temple. A building so big that it's going to cover the whole world. That's how big this temple is. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, we're privileged to be priests unto God. Is that your joy and your thrill and your delight? Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And if it's not, He offers you forgiveness and life and a place in His house. A place in His house. A place in His family. Don't turn Him away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You, O Lord, for the amazing work that You are doing, building Your temple. Lord, how we are amazed that You have made Your people who love You, Lord Jesus, who have been born again, Your priests. Lord, how we thank You for the priesthood of all believers, that those who belong to You, the great high priest, that we don't need a preacher, we don't need a man to be our go-between, between us and You, the living God. That, Lord Jesus, when You died upon the cross, that big veil that separated the people from your footstool, the Ark of the Covenant, that it ripped into from top to bottom. That Lord Jesus, you've opened up the way that through you we have immediate access to the throne room of heaven. And so, Lord, what a privilege that is. Lord, help us to live more consistently and mindful of being your temple, of your presence with us. Forgive us for the many times, Lord, that we have grieved you, O God, the Holy Spirit, in the way we have thought, in the way we have spoken, in the way we have treated the people around us. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus, in your love. And we give ourselves anew to you. We rejoice to be a kingdom of priests to you, our God. Teach us more about what this means in the weeks to come. But today, Lord, it is our joy to say thank you and to give ourselves anew to you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus we pray. Amen.